Yes. Hello, this is Patrick from the Fundamental Principle. I'm here with Jerome. How you doing?
I'm doing very well this evening. Thank you very much for setting this up, Patrick. I'm really looking forward to this.
And then we have Mr. Time. How are you?
I'm excellent. Thank you guys so much for having me on.
We're going to talk about the heirs of Abraham. I really like the book. I was this is this is probably I was smiling all the way through. For a theological book, it was perfect. Jerome,
Well, I finished it this afternoon, and I have to give Mr. Time a firm digital handshake and plaudits and praise because even though he's a Calvinist and we disagree about the theology, soteriology, ecclesiology, all these other things, strictly from Scripture, which no Catholic can deny, right? But no Catholic can deny Scripture. Mr. Time ably proves and conclusively proves that the Jews are not God's people. And
Yes.
it's a magisterial work. I told Mr. Time privately before we were about to record that this is the biggest problem in the church today. The late great Bishop Williamson put it this way: this new soft, sticky religion, this modern religion, the Jew has replaced our Lord, and the Holocaust has replaced the cross. And once you understand that, what Mr. Time says, not only has this monstrous lie been constructed by evil people out to destroy the church out of hatred of Christ, but it was done explicitly as a tool of Satan. These people are of their father, the devil. And I'm just interested in going through the book with Mr. Time. I strongly urge all of our listeners to pick up a copy. It is as good a book on these issues as I've ever read. So well done, sir. Thank you very
Excellent.
much
Thank
for
you so
writing it.
much. I appreciate that. And to your note about unity of Protestants and Catholics, I certainly have a soft spot for my Catholic friends out there. I've attended a few Latin masses out there, and I think it's a wonderful, beautiful service. And it's very, really very glorifying to God. And as a Protestant, I'm a little envious sometimes of the Latin Mass. But I have to say that any division that Catholics and Protestants have is overwritten and surmounted by the enormous threat to Christendom of the Judaization of the religion. That is number one threat right now.
Absolutely. Without the Judaization, I don't know what word you would use. Without the threat of the Judaizers, nothing else would be a problem.
Right.
It's like in the secular realm, if it weren't for Jewish control of the media and finance, immigration wouldn't be a problem, right? The national debt wouldn't be a problem. We wouldn't have all these problems if it weren't for total Jewish control of our institutions.
Absolutely.
So I guess we can kind of give us some background on how you kind of came to the conclusion of the book, or why you felt like you needed to write this book, your spiritual growth, Mr. Time.
Yes. So I was, as I lay out in the book, I was raised in a heavily dispensationalist, Jew-worshipping, evangelical family. And that was my whole upbringing. It was to say that an idol was set up in my mind is a vast understatement. The words of Genesis 12 of bless those who bless you and curse those that curse you, as it is misused by the Judaizers, was something that patrolled my every thought and held me hostage. And everyone around me was held hostage by the same belief. And I patrolled instances of anti-Semitism more than I criticized sin. And that is a wicked idolatry that the Lord brought me out of. And much of my family, unfortunately, is still beholden to this idolatry, and I'm working on several of them to try and get them out, but that's a long, long effort. But what happened was my political awakening, my secular awakening to the Jewish problem, gave rise to this incongruity between what I had been taught religiously growing up and what was politically observable with, you know, my own eyes in the present day. So as I went through this sort of red pilling process, as it were, and I saw Jewish involvement in things like pornography and banking and predatory actions in just about every sphere you can name, I was like, hold on a minute. I thought these people were the chosen people. I thought these were the good guys, right? And I wrestled with this so dearly in my soul, because I was like, I don't want to curse these people because they're God's chosen people. And if I curse them, then I will be cursed in turn. And at last, after re-examining the scriptures, I understood, hold on, there is a unity of there's this spiritual Israel of the heirs of God's promises, but there's also another Israel, the earthly, the thonic Israel. That's another concept I talk about in my book. That's a Greek term meaning earthly or of the underworld. So there are two Israels in scripture, and the Jews, as they remain today as the physical lineage, are thonic Israel in their rejection of Christ and their murder, their deicide of Christ. And the turn away from dispensationalism and evangelicalism came in tandem with my red-pilling process, as it were. And gradually, I was able to detox that programming and poison out of my mind. And then I thought, wow, there are millions of Christians under this spell right now, if they can even call themselves Christians while still beholden to this ideology. There needs to be something, some kind of handbook that I can put out to people that will help them out of the same idolatry that I was in. So I wrote this book to my past self. What would I have needed to read to not go through all the rigmarole of wrestling back and forth of, oh, I don't want to curse him, I don't want to be an anti-Semite, etc. And that's what this book is. That's what the Heirs of Abraham is set out to do.
Yeah, it definitely does that. One of my big red pilling moments for me was the St. Simon of Trent court case, and just excuse me about that. Sorry about that. And then it was, so how can these people, are these the same people from the Bible that killed Jesus, are the same people that are going to kill his 3-year-old? That wasn't very too hard for me to kind of put that together, just from like a Novus Ordo, cradle Catholic perspective.
Mr. Time, if you wouldn't mind talking about, obviously you're a devoted Christian. What was it that made you go down the rabbit hole, as it were, politically speaking, that led you eventually to be here? Because, and the reason I ask is that I'm older than dirt and I'm mid-40s, and I've been doing this for, I've been reading the far right for the last 20 years. Or 25, and producing content for our people for about the last 15. And like you, I believe that this is the most pressing issue facing the church and the world, frankly, both the left and right-hand kingdoms of Christ. And a very similar thing happened to me, in that, like, I understood the need to be, I became more religiously conservative because I understood that religion had to be conservative or it was useless. So I became more politically conservative. So I became more religiously conservative. And then eventually, you know, just as you develop and understand more, you eventually come to the conclusion that you know, where you end up here. What was it out there in the world, as a believing Christian, that you saw that made you take those first steps? Because I believe that's our task, is to get those good, decent, believing Christians who are, you know, wonderful people for the most part. I love our you know, believing, sincere, pro-life Christian type people who love the church and love the Bible and seek only to do God's will, but they've been lied to. And they've been lied to so much about this, that one particular verse of blessing those who bless Israel, you know.
Right. Well, so there is a two-pronged approach. You have to approach the theological bounds that are binding these people to their philo-Semitism, their love of the Jews. But then there's also there needs to be a receptacle of examples of Jewish involvement in things like communism, pornography, central banking, etc. The list goes as long as your arm. And a book that I point people to is Culture of Critique by Dr. McDonald. That is an excellent text and was very central to my red-pilling process, because I was able to come up with counterexample or excuse or whatever for the, you know, the Ben Shapiro's of the world of, oh, well, you know, maybe he's not the greatest on immigration, but he's our ally on abortion, etc. But that book demonstrated to me this is a racial, this is a group problem of theirs, that they have certain proclivities as a group that manifests time after time throughout history. So you combine this long list of examples, this collection of examples, with something like the Heirs of Abraham that explains you don't have to feel bad for noticing, because scripture also paints them this way.
Not only does scripture paint them this way, and countless political examples, like you mentioned, I've had the great good fortune to interview Dr. McDonald once many years ago. But there's no counterexample I can think of. You know, you mentioned Ben Shapiro. E. Michael Jones famously last year got to talk to Ben Shapiro, right? And Dr. Jones, because he doesn't understand race, fluff, you know, like whiffed on a, like a slow fastball down, you know, like, you know, the 70 mile an hour fastball. He should have hit it out of the park. The Jew is behind thing, you know, as Catholics, we cannot accept contraception. We cannot accept abortion. We cannot accept, anything that interferes with the Marriage Act. And Jews are behind all of it. Jews are behind repealing the Comstock Clause. Jews are behind pornography. Jews are behind the contraceptive pill. Jews are behind all of these things. And if you could, I think you make it a really good case throughout the book. Could you just kind of give a brief overview of the book? You know, like if you're making the elevator pitch for the book, like part one, part two, like just... Because everything is very, very well cited in scripture, and all of our listeners, I strongly urge you to pick it up, you know. But I would like for those who are maybe trying to argue with their pastor, or you know, for our young, you know, most of our listeners are young men. They're trying to get their congregations on board. I think that if the church doesn't get this issue fixed in the next 5 to 10 years, I don't know that there will be a church in 100 years.
Sure. Right. It's an existential threat. So here's a quick overview of the arguments I lay out in the book. And the place to start is the title, The Heirs of Abraham. Who are the heirs? And if you come from a dispensationalist evangelical background, the answer that will leap to your mind is the Jews as we see them today, this physical people who claim the lineage of Abraham and the promises of the Old Testament. Well, let's look at the Old Covenant, the promises that they apparently are the heirs to. Well, the Old Covenant was conditional. There are dozens and dozens ad nauseum examples in the Old Testament saying, if you keep my commandments, then you will be my people. If then. So that is reiterated throughout every book in the Old Testament. If you keep my commandments. Well, did they keep God's commandments? The obvious answer is no. I lay that out in the Jacobean cycle, modeled after the patriarch Jacob, who would later be given the name Israel because he is archetypal of his people. So you have the first stage, which is an appointment where God places a commitment on the people. Then immediately after, there is the rejection. And then following the rejection is judgment. And then the fourth stage of the Jacobean exile is the choice of either repentance or exile. And this four-stage cycle repeats over and over throughout the Old Testament. So that demonstrates they did not uphold the covenant. They cannot be the chosen people in that if-then statement. There is an unbroken line of true chosen people, true believers from Abraham to the present day in the form of the church. That has always been definitionally the chosen people, those who did as God commanded. And the broad mass of the Jewish people did not uphold God's commandment. Therefore, according to the conditional, if then, they cannot be God's chosen people. So that moves us then to the church, which fulfilled the old law, while the conditions for being God's chosen people remain the same. Do as God commands, because that's what was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He believed what God said. And we believe that Christ is the Savior, the Son of God, and that is the requisite to be one of God's chosen people. There is a continuity here. The Jews have a discontinuity with being chosen people because they do consistently not as God commands and contravene his commands. So returning to who are the heirs of Abraham, well, obviously it's the church because we do as God commands. Now, that right there easily dispels with the notion that the Jews can be owed anything from the Bible except judgment and persecution. So that is, as briefly as I can put it, the elevator pitch of the heirs of Abraham.
And you go into a pretty deep detail with it's that the descendants of Abraham are not just it's Jews or the Hebrew people, but it's everybody they bring in. You reference a multiple times that some even Christ's ancestors were not of the Jewish faith or not of the tribe.
Yes. Rahab and Ruth were both ethnically Gentiles, racially Gentiles. So Christ's human lineage was not even entirely Jewish. Most people don't know that.
And then what I also thought was interesting is that the references to circumcision, that to be under the line of Abraham, before Christ, you didn't have to be circumcised. It was just of the tribe or just of the Hebrew people. I was looking for your book. I couldn't find the reference.
I believe I know what passage you're referring to, or the passage in my book you're referring to, where I talk about how Abraham's demonstration of faith came prior to the covenant of circumcision. And the most important marker is not the physical circumcision, but circumcision of the heart. Even in the time of the physical circumcision, God desired obedience. He does not delight in sacrifices. So I think that's what you're getting at. You can correct me if you're going a different direction with that.
Yeah, well, I think that, and I wanted to bring up the even Gentiles that were to come into the faith before Christ, they didn't have to get circumcised either, or they weren't forced to be circumcised. I just can't find that passage.
Well, I do believe they did have to undertake the physical circumcision, but the more important marker was the circumcision of the heart, the obedience of God's commands.
Okay. Go ahead.
I've just finished it today, so, but I think you give like 15 examples of that cycle you mentioned in the Old Testament. where
I pared down the data set for the sake of brevity. There are way more.
But could you just give us a couple examples of that? Because I think it's just a powerful argument of like,
yes,
you know, this, as the scriptures say, they are stiff-necked people.
Yes,
right? These are people that were so, frankly, in love with themselves and whatever demons they worship in Babylon, that they literally could have God himself give them miracles, sustain them in the desert for 40 years, bring them out of Egypt, you know, just over and over and over and over again, save them. And yes, they rejected him time after time after time and time, you know, as the scriptures say, or as the gospel says, right? When they talk about the vineyard, right? Like, how many times did a prophet get sent to Israel and they rejected the prophet?
Yes.
Right. So, over and over.
I am happy to pull a few examples. One of the most prescient examples, independent of Jacob's own Jacobean cycle, which I'll come back to, is the example of Mount Sinai, where the Jews are given the law in the presence of God by the voice of God, in the very presence of God. That is one heck of an appointment. And what immediately follows is the episode of the golden calf, while Moses is still on the mountain. And that is part and parcel a rejection of God's appointment. It is a descent into idolatry immediately. What comes closely after is the judgment, where they are struck with plague and death. And what comes last is the choice, where the sons of Levi reject the worship of the golden calf and are blessed with the priesthood, whereas a huge portion of the congregation of Israel is killed for their idolatry. So there's that four-stage Jacobean cycle right there, easy to identify. And you can take this model anywhere in the Old Testament and find exactly these four stages. Because without descending too deep into the opaque waters of numerology, the number four commonly in Scripture represents a sort of completion with, you know, the four seasons, the four horns on the altar, etc. So another example where I get the name Jacobean cycle is the patriarch Jacob himself. So there is the appointment by Isaac as his heir. Then there's the rejection of God's will by wrestling against him in Genesis 32. Then also scheming to bring about the Lord's promises instead of having faith as Abraham did, with scheming with Esau to impersonate him to receive his father's blessing. And then there's this judgment in a sort of micro fashion with the dislocation of his hip as he wrestles against the angel of the Lord. And then later he's placed at the mercy of his brother Esau, who earlier in his life had cheated out of his inheritance. But where Jacob gets it right, that his progeny gets it quite wrong, is that Jacob repented and acknowledged the powerlessness to save himself in Genesis 33, 10 to 11. And so Jacob got it right, but his progeny got it dead wrong. And that is repeated all throughout Scripture and clear to the present day. The Jews are in a present state of option number four, where they are either in spiritual exile and under judgment of God, or they can choose to put all of that away.
I'm sorry. I'm looking for it in your book.
Yes.
I'm sorry. I'm just reviewing my notes real quick. I think that the first couple chapters of your book are just chock full of scriptures citations, and that's very important, just because, you know, this is not Mark Time or Jerome or Patrick, you know, who are all, you know, notorious thought criminal anti-Semites who shouldn't be listened to. This is the scriptures itself condemning them out of its very own word. This is the church condemning the Jews, you know, the church fathers, the Bible itself, history. Like, this is not, you know, this is not my argument. This is God's argument. I'm just listening to God and not Jews. But one thing that I think you talked about a little bit in the book is the first persecutors of the church. And I'm always struck every year in the Catholic calendar, December 26th, the day after Christmas, is the feast of St. Stephen, the proto-martyr.
Yes.
He was one of the seven deacons. But St. Paul actually was responsible for the death of St. Stephen, for the stoning death of St. Stephen. And they stoned him to death because they couldn't argue with him.
Right.
Could you just talk about that for that chapter for a second? Yes. Chapter one in and of itself is like, should be like printed in, it's, you know, 50 pages or whatever. That should be printed and put into every evangelical church in America, just like from the scriptures, the Jews are not, but just how much the Jews hate the church and always have. It's not like it's a new thing, right? Like Al Goldstein saying how he does pornography, which is what's mostly Jews raping Italian girls. That was pornography in the 70s and 80s. It was Jewish men drugging and having sexual relations with mostly ethnic Catholics and poor Southern women. That's who was the distaff side of the pornography industry. And we can get into that in a minute. But could you just go over, like, the day after our Lord, we celebrate our Lord's incarnation, the most important event in the history of the world, the church reminds us that the Jews persecute and hate the church. And I've known a lot of this stuff for a long time, but I commend you. You do an excellent job of just laying it out. And I'd be eager to hear more from you on that particular score.
Yes, and I label this section in my book the oldest persecution of the church, and I think you mentioned that. Oftentimes, in the more popular understanding of church history, if you ask, you know, what was the oldest persecution of the church, people kind of default to the Roman persecutions of, say, Diocletianus or the quite famous martyrdoms in the Colosseum. And of course, those were important and impactful persecutions of the church. But the oldest and the most pernicious and the most persistent persecution of the church comes from the Jews themselves. That has a continuity from the time of Stephen the Martyr all the way to our present day. The Romans aren't killing Christians anymore, of course. And what if you read Acts with an eye to see in those early chapters, it becomes very, a clear pattern emerges of Jews moving from town to town using tactics that are ever so familiar to us to stir up the populace, use lawfare, libel, slander, lies, trying to stir up riots and mobs and turning the populace against the truth. In town after town and city after city. And they follow Paul's ministry specifically after his conversion, like his own shadow. And one prominent example is, I believe it was Athens. I'm looking right here, if I can find the passage, when the Greeks go from worshiping Paul and his companion. But when the Jews show up and start seeding their lies and their subversion, the very next day they stone Paul and leave him for dead. That's how powerful Jewish lies and subversion are. They went from worshiping the guy to then wanting to murder him. And that's, of course, the same energy they directed at Christ himself, where many worshipped him, and then they turned them against Christ and they murdered him too. But thanks be to God, he resurrected. But
and I just had this thought, and God occasionally even gets through to my thick skull. They haven't changed in 2,000 years.
No,
because what they did is they said, "You in authority, persecute this man," And that's how our Lord ended up getting killed.
Yes.
And, yes, and what do they do today except try and find Mark Time's real name?
Right.
And destroy his life and say, you in authority, persecute this man.
Yes.
And yes. And St. Paul, and like, it's just a consistent theme for them of you in authority, persecute this man. He has offended me. And St. Stephen was killed not because he had done something criminal or he was a lawbreaker, but because he made them look bad on their own terms.
Absolutely. And just a brief correction, it was not Athens, it was Iconium, where I described they went from worshiping to wanting to kill. And just a brief overview of the dedicated and organized persecution by the Jews towards Paul's ministry specifically. That's the only story we're talking about, not to mention the broader persecution of the church at that time. They follow him at Corinth, Acts 18:5-13, plotting to kill Paul in Syria, Acts 23, lying to get him arrested in Jerusalem, 21:27, conspiring to murder him before his trial, 23:12-15, spreading disinformation before the Roman governor Felix, 24:1-9, and doing the same before the next governor, Festus, 25:1-5. And the list goes on. So the burden of proof is on those who say that Jews are any different today. And one of the important things that is really just the truth bomb here about the connection between the Jews of now and the Jews that persecuted the early church is the continuity between those Jews and the Pharisees and the Jews of today. Now, you guys are I'm sure, familiar with this, but for maybe those in the audience who aren't, a brief little history lesson about the Jewish sects at the time of Jesus. The three major ones were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Following the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Sadducees and the Essenes largely faded away for a number of historical and theological reasons, but one of which was the necessary, they needed a physical temple to practice their version of Judaism. But the Pharisees believed that Moses received two Torahs on Mount Sinai, the written Torah, which we are familiar with in the form of scripture, but they believe Moses also received the oral Torah, which is a unwritten and esoteric tradition without which they believe the written Torah is unintelligible. Now, the oral Torah is the central theological innovation of the Pharisees. This oral Torah was later written down. And you want to know what it's called? That's the Talmud. The oral Torah was written down as the Talmud. That is the smoking gun link between the Pharisees that persecuted Christ and the Jews of today is that Talmud. And of course, the Jews don't need the Talmud to be wicked. It is a reflection of the Jewish people, not vice versa. But when people say, oh, it was just the Pharisees that persecuted Christ. Yes, but also the other Jewish sects, but the Jews of today are the Pharisees.
Speaking of that, it is what, page 101, you start describing the paranoia and neuroticism that comes with just Jews themselves disobeying God. And I think there's another part where you talk about that God blinds himself to the evils of the Jews to elevate his glory. Would you kind of talk about that a little bit more?
Yes, and I think it's if you guys can spare the time, I think it's worth reading that passage from Leviticus that I have on page 101. It's Leviticus 26:36-39. I think this really just jumped out of the page at me because I was shocked and I just sat for a moment and I said, wow, this is exactly as they are today. This is one of the proof positives that they are in their status of exile. So this is the passage. As for those among you who are left, I will also bring despair into their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a scattered leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will then stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand before your enemies. Instead, you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their wrongdoing in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the wrongdoing of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. When you read those early verses in that passage, it describes how Jews manage power and how they act towards those that they have power over. Constant paranoia and neurotic oppressions for the very slightest perceived offense, because they are so in fear of the persecution that's coming their way. Yes. Now, to that second point that you said of God overlooking the evils of the Jews, I wouldn't put it that way. What I would put it rather is that God used the Jews, a uniquely wicked, stiff-necked, and evil people, to bring about his plan for the world as a demonstration of his glory, because it would be an easy feat to take the most noble people on earth and bring about God's plan for salvation. It would be a great feat of power, a demonstration of God's power, to take the worst among us, the Jewish people, and use them to bring about the plan for salvation. So I think that might have been what you were getting at. Correct me if you're wanting to go a different direction with that.
It was, I'm looking for it now. I think it was later in the book, you kind of talk about that, like they find, it was on page 102, it talks about the Deuteronomy section where they'll find no peace in other nations, but it's, you know, Jews are allowed to be these like terrible people, and because it is supposed to, they're the tempters, like they I can't find the passage, but it's like their continued existence, because you know one sin justifies us being wiped off the face of the earth or wiped out of existence, but they're allowed to, or they're I don't know if you want to the language you want to use, but they're like this one because they don't follow the law, but also, what do I want to say? Because they don't, I guess they're the constant temptation of, and that might not be a popular point, but they exist as temptations to good Christians to elevate us against
the Jew exists to test Israel.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yes. And that's a salient point. I don't make that specific point in my book. However, that is true in the sense that they are these usurpers and these counterfeit heirs. And that's a recurring theme in scripture of two individuals or entities vying for God's favor or blessing in competition. So Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, the church and Jews. And there are other examples in scripture I could list, David and Saul being another one. Where there is a legitimate heir whom God has chosen for his purposes, and there is a usurper and a schemer that is trying to invert the plans of God. And the Jews are playing their part very archetypically in that fashion.
I was just looking something up. Are you familiar with the story of William of Norwich, Mr. Time?
No, sir, I'm not.
Okay. Patrick, you brought up the story of Simon of Trent. I'm just going to be very brief here. William of Norwich was an apprentice of the died March 22nd, 1144. And he has a very similar story to Simon of Trent. He was an apprentice, young lad, probably... maybe 10 or 12, and a very devout boy. So he was killed in 1144 in Norwich, England. and Simon of Trent was killed in 1475 in the Italian Alps. That is 331 years and 650 miles apart across an ocean. I don't know. And yet, the same pattern that we see over and over and over again, the Jacobean cycle that you mentioned, right? This oppression that they, an apostasy that they constantly, right? Because every, you know, if the Jew, every time they do whatever it is that they do, as you know, they, those worshiping, as the Talmud says, is an act of apostasy, right? It is a rejection of God. And the destruction of the temple and the rendering of the Holy of Holies in upon the death of the Lord is, you know, definitive proof that this is no longer the way that God wishes to be worshipped. But every time that they do whatever little Jewish thing that they're doing, they're actively pursuing apostasy, and they never repent, ever. And they keep doing the same things that they're always doing. So, you know, why does anyone listen to these people whose very existence, you know, is based on crime and apostasy?
Right. And Jesus said they are of their father, the devil. And of course, the devil is a great liar and a great deceiver. But you find many people listening to him as well. And I think there's a bit of almost special defiance that the devil takes in using the Jews for his purposes, most specifically, because the Jews, having once been the receptacles of the covenant, albeit however imperfectly, now Satan has almost as his personal plaything to use as agents of deception and destruction and subversion in the world, as Satan loves to invert, and the Jews have become this inverted people. They are antithetical to truth and godliness and love and charity and all these other fruits of the Spirit. And that is why Jesus calls them of their father, the devil.
So I found what I was trying to allude to on page 156. And it talks about Jesus shows the Jewish persecution, as well as how the Pharisees are related to modern Judaism. But it was they're predestined to be the objects of God's wrath.
Yes.
And that's kind of what I was talking about with, I want to say whipping boys, but that was kind of what the illusion that came to my mind was, that, you know, the predestination, these people suffer, these people have a hard time repenting of their sin, so they're in this constant torment of
sin. And any that do become raging anti-Semites.
Yeah.
Like that's the one constant among all Jewish genuine Jewish converts is that they become instantly raging anti-Semites.
And the issue of Jewish conversion comes up, especially in sort of dissident right, sort of white nationalist spheres, of as almost arguments of, say, the pagan community of, oh, you can't be a Christian because, and be a white advocate because a Jew can just, you know, drop everything and convert to Christianity. And a point I want to bring up is when Paul talks about the mystery of Israel's salvation in Romans 11, that he's writing this passage 2,000 years ago. And while it is in the future tense, this is 2,000 years ago, future tense. And leveraging my Calvinistic view of soteriology, I do believe that salvation is predestined. And even if you disagree on that point, I believe there is a set number of anybody who will enter the covenant, and God already foreknows that number. And there's a set number of Jews who will ever convert. And from what I can see, the number of Jews who will ever convert has already occurred by and large. I'm not going to rule it out that no Jew can genuinely convert in the year of our Lord 2025 and beyond. But I think it's almost entirely unlikely to see a genuine Jewish convert out in the wild that does not also hold on to these Judaizing beliefs, contravening his profession of Christ. It is a very difficult and thorny issue, but I have yet to see a recent convert from Judaism to Christianity pass that sniff test.
I laugh. Just because we're having some issues with a man named Trent Horn that wants to claim it's a sin to deny the Holocaust. And he's
Trent's Jewish.
Go figure.
Yeah. So the Catholic faith in particular at this time, because our official teachers, our bishops and priests and cardinals have been so awful for the last 50 years. There's been this kind of cottage industry for the last 10 or 15 years of lay apologists who would, you know, here's why the Calvinist view, 10 arguments why the Calvinist view of soteriology is wrong, right? And it probably goes back 20 years, but especially in the last 15 or two. Yeah. Anyway, there's a huge problem in the Catholic, especially the Novus Ordo Catholic sphere of Jewish conversos, where the waters of baptism aren't even dry on their forehead yet, and they presume to lecture Catholics about what the Catholic faith requires of them towards Jews. It's like, well, you're Jewish though,
right?
So you don't get to tell me, a Catholic, how I have to feel about Jews when, you know, you're doing the thing that, you know, you say that is an anti-Semitic trope, right? Like you're coming into these spaces and undermining it. And Trent Horn's an egregious example. Michael Lofton's an egregious example. Simca Fisher's an egregious example. I could give you half a dozen easily, of these, you know, supposed converts who are, you know, mad about anti-Semitism online. I'm sorry, but I'm recording this in late January of 2025, there's not a white man under 40 who hasn't been exposed to Holocaust denial. Some of them believe it, some of them don't. But, you know, you can't wreck the United States. You know, I'm in Zennial, right? Born in the early 80s, late 70s. And, you know, the free, prosperous, no enemies nation that I came up in post Cold War in the 90s, where that was my formative experience. And then as a young adult, I experienced 9/11. Well, if you're under 40, especially under 30, you have no memory of the pre 9/11 world. Not really. And in your entire adult life, you've watched Jews destroy America with useless wars and billions of dollars in wasted treasure. And you've watched, you know, the destruction of Europe and with mass immigration and every single Timowitz, right? Like you can't get an entire generation of young men hooked on pornography and then be behind pornography, and then not have the young men who have the spiritual strength, fortitude, and the, frankly, the gift of grace to conquer that vice and know how pernicious it is. And then they look into who was responsible for this thing that nearly destroyed my life, and then not have them mad about it. And then when you I don't know if this is a problem within Calvinist circles or what have you, but I know for a fact that there are tons and tons of Protestant apologists who are bribed with massive amounts of money, free trips to Israel. Who was it? Was it Pat Robertson who was given an airplane by Jews? I mean,
no, I couldn't tell you specifically, but that sounds about right.
You know, so like, it's not just the Catholics, right? Where we'll get someone who converts or someone who's bought off. You know, Billy Graham knew about the Jews. He talks about it.
Yes. And Billy Graham, he knew the truth, yet served Mammon instead. He was paid off to support Israel, was under the direction of Jewish TV executives. He knew who these people were, and yet he served them anyway. His eternal destination is between him and God, but I have a pretty good guess of where he is right now.
Well, and if you will, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? Like, you've chosen who you will serve.
Right.
And that's not me condemning anyone. That's them condemning themselves.
Yes.
I have no power to condemn anyone. I can merely tell the truth as best I can see it. And if I'm wrong, God have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, but this is not like pure malice on my part. I just get up in the morning and I hate Jews and I want to destroy Jews, and I think about destroying Jews all day, and I want to see them all destroyed, and I think about, like, no, I genuinely wish that they would all come to Christ, repent of their evil ways, submit themselves to the sweet yoke, and become productive citizens of whatever nation they're in. And if they were genuinely repentant and genuinely had genuinely come to the faith, you know, Ben Shapiro would say, I am sorry that I have spent the last 25 years. And I followed Ben Shapiro for the last 25 years. So I can tell you for sure, because he was writing columns at WorldNet Daily in the late 90s and early 2000s. And I read those columns, and he said, we need to wipe out the Palestinians.
Uh-huh.
And there are our brothers and sisters in Christ right now in Palestine, in Lebanon, in Syria, that are being killed for their faith. And Ben Shapiro, if he was any kind of decent human being at all, instead of an immoral monster, would admit that he's partially responsible for those dead children and Absolutely. Repent. And he would take his millions of dollars and he would give it to the widows and orphans that he's helped create. And he would talk about the evils he's done, and he would publicly repent of them because he publicly called for the death of innocent Christian children. So, you know, that's not me condemning Ben Shapiro because I hate Ben Shapiro. That's Ben Shapiro condemning Ben Shapiro out of Ben Shapiro's own mouth or on his own keyboard. And I just think it's really, I can't praise your book high enough. I have to admit, I just finished it and I'm a little bit amped up, and it makes me very angry.
Well, that's the intention. I hope it makes you a little angry, because it really ought to.
Right. But this is, you know, if the people who would purport to speak for our Lord, right, and possibly lead souls to hell, you know, teachers are given the stricter judgment. So when you open your mouth and say Christianity requires you to believe this, and you attempt to bind consciences and impose your particular vision on what, quote unquote, the truth is, then you are playing a very dangerous game. And I cannot support people who are attempting to destroy the church.
Yes.
You know, look at what's happened. You know, when I was a child, and I'm older than both of you, I think, but I know I'm older than Patrick. But just in my lifetime, my adult lifetime, the faith has all but disappeared from the public square. You know, we've imported more Muslims into America since 9/11 than were here before. Does that sound like a Christian nation? We've supported Israel destroying, you know, Libya and Syria and Lebanon and revolutions in Egypt to cause the mass exodus of an invasion of Iraq. You know, we've caused the destruction of the church in the Middle East that has been there for 2,000 years.
And something I like to bring up, especially to the evangelical or Zionist who believe, you know, returning to that pernicious misuse of the Genesis 12 verse of bless those who bless those, curse those who curse you, etc., is asking them, well, since the United States started their undying, unquestioning support of Israel, which is really from its beginning in 1947, I think, do we have more crime or less crime? Do we have more divorce or less divorce? Is our society healthier or less healthy? And you can go down the list. Are we really being blessed by the Jewish control of our institutions and our support of the apostate thonic state of Israel? And the metrics all across the board show that, in fact, it is a curse. It is a wild curse on us and our progeny and our ancestors. And it is on us to throw off this yoke.
Amen. Yeah, it's a total curse.
Yeah. So I think we can start wrapping up. I did want to ask you, so your book's on Amazon. I can link it in the show notes. The Kindle's $1, the paperback's $8.
Yes.
Easy purchase. You're also published. You write fiction too, correct?
Correct.
Would you kind of talk about that?
Yes. And a brief note about the pricing of the book. I only make 35 cents a copy. This is not about the money. This is about the truth. And I encourage everybody to buy it and give it to those who you think will need it. And I'm working on a project to hopefully, Lord willing, put out the book and distribute it for free. Lord willing, that will come soon. But to your question about the fiction book, so I have a book already out with Antelope Hill. It was published in summer of 2023 called The Man in the Mirror. And then I have a forthcoming fiction book called Stimulosis. Now, there's no firm release date on that yet, but Antelope Hill recently put out the announcement saying that's coming. And we don't have any firm release date on that yet. But a brief overview of Stimulosis. It was a very unique writing process, I'll say, because the premise of the book was revealed to me in a dream. And most of the book is based off of a series of dreams I had. And it is, without giving too much away, it talks about the one of the central themes of the book is Jewish ritual murder. And I wrote this book in two phases of white-hot inspiration. I wrote about 30,000 words in 3 weeks, which if you're into writing, you know that's a lot. And I had to take a break because the subject matter was just too heavy. It was too hard to write, and it was too difficult. But I had almost weekly nightmares until I took the book up again because it was on my heart to write this book. And I took it up again, and I finished the remainder of the book, some 50, 60,000 words I finished in a month, which, again, if you know about writing, that is a crazy speed of 4,000 words a day. And
about 8 pages a day, right?
What's that?
That's about 8 pages a day. That's astonishing. That's
something like that, right? And I finally finished it, and I submitted it off to the publishers, and it is, Lord willing, going to come forth this year.
Sounds like God's calling you for something important. That's awesome.
Well, God willing. Yeah, God willing.
Absolutely. We'll definitely share that on the page when that gets released. I am looking forward to that very much. If you don't have anything else, we can sign off here.
Mr. Time, I want to thank you for your sharing your gift of writing with the world. Is there anywhere where our listeners could keep up with you? I know I follow your Telegram channel. Is there, a website? Is there anything you want to give our listeners in terms of information so that they can follow you and your projects? Like I said, I strongly urge all of our listeners to pick up Mr. Times books, read them. This is one of Heirs of Abraham. If you don't mind me using the phrase, Mr. Time is magisterial in its destruction of the myth of the Jew being anything other than the enemy of the Christian and the enemy of the white man. And I want to thank you personally for your great and good work. But please give our listeners anything a way to follow you and keep up with you, if you would, please.
Yes, and I very much appreciate you guys having me on. God bless you guys. I don't have a website at the moment. You can follow me on Telegram with t.me/marktimeauthor, conventional spelling of all those words. That's where you'll see updates for me and posts about my current books and my future projects. God willing, I will be enabled with more time and more inspiration to write even more.
God willing, of course. Thank you so much, sir, for coming on. God bless everybody.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, guys. I really appreciate it.